Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you guys this new year. So if you have a copy of God's Word, open to Genesis chapter 11. And at the beginning of a new year, it's always a good opportunity to go back to the basics. People make all these New Year's resolutions that you have probably already broken already. But really, all that's really basic stuff that we've all committed to because it's a good thing. And so even in the faith, it's good to come back to the simple things like our identity, which is, I think, an idea that this text puts forward for us. Because I believe that the adversary is having a field day convincing us that our identity is rooted in anything other than relating to our true identity source, who is God himself. And if he has convinced you otherwise, if he's convinced you that your identity is in something else, it's almost impossible to find joy or contentment or peace or rest in your soul. You see, our culture has encouraged us to find our identity in our achievements, in our sexuality, in our race or our relationship, our material possessions, and the list goes on of things that our culture is saying, slide this into the essential part of who you are and then act out of that. But this is so subtle, yet tragic, because God intends each of these things I just talked about to be a part of our lives. But none of these things can function as the seat of your personhood. Only God can do that. So if you started this year with anxiety, inner turmoil, frustration, or stress, anxiety, all those sorts of things, could it be that you have misconstrued your identity as something other than God himself and being given to you by him? So this reminds me of a story. You guys can tell by my smile where I'm going. We were in Colorado as a family for about 2 weeks. And we were staying at one of those extended stay hotels, and they keep giving you like those little things of lotion. So my 3-year-old at the time, she loves those things, and she found out how to use one of those little things every day on like all 2.5 feet of her. And so every day we had this pattern. We would come back after lunch, and she knows that that's when you get a new thing of lotion. At least that's how it worked for us. So one day we came back, and there was no lotion there. So I had to convince her, first of all, that the world was not over. And then I was like, okay, I'm going to go and try to, you know, wave to our friend in the hallway and see if she can, like, bring another thing of lotion. So I'm, like, going and quietly sort of, hey, excuse me. And then, like, before I know it, this little head pokes out under me and says, hey, cleaning lady. And I was just like, you know, as a parent, you have one of those moments where you're like, I got to say something right now because you can't do that. But I don't know what I'm going to say. But the Lord gave me something to say. And it was, that's what she does. That's not who she is. We call image bearers by name. And I think that what this text begins to show us and what my little 3-year-old misunderstood is that, you know, we are not what we do. It's more about whose we are. And so hopefully as we work through this passage today, we can see the mistake that these people have made to help us to not fall into the same trap, perhaps as viciously. So the text is very helpful. It offers us a 2-verse introduction, and it says this in verse 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So this phrase, they migrated east, this verse sort of, these words capture a theme that Moses has sort of woven into the book of Genesis. And essentially, what is this migrating or moving east symbolizes is this assertion of human will over against God's will, okay? And so what it's doing is that it's tapping into this theme. And already before this book that's already so, or this vignette, which is already so early in the book of Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve settled in a land east of Eden after they chose the knowledge of good and evil over the presence of God. We also see this moving east when Cain refused God's instruction. He killed his brother Abel and went to dwell in the land east of the garden. And we see it with Lot when he disbanded from Abraham as he sought a land like Eden towards the east. What Moses is trying to tell us, he's foreshadowing that what happens in this story is not going to be good. And so let's continue to the not good part. This is sort of verses 3 and 4 capture the people's rebellion against God. And they said to one another, "Come and let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, or for stone, and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And so there's four details in verse 4 that I want to sort of highlight for us. They wanted to build a tower, make a name for themselves, build a city to not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And so right in the middle of there, it says, "We'll build a tower with this top in the heavens to make a name for ourselves." You see, us, like them, we love recognition. We love when people acknowledge that we got the grade. We love it when people acknowledge that we made the team or got the promotion. And even things that we do for Jesus, we love when there's an asterisk by it, when people can say, "Oh, that Bible study is growing. That discipleship class is banging." Why? Oh, because so-and-so is teaching it. We love when our name is attached to even good God things. And there's nothing wrong with being excellent at something, so don't get me wrong on that. In fact, I think the Christian has every reason to do things with excellence because we do it unto the Lord. But the question is, what do you do with the recognition and the resources that you get from your success? As success becomes your fundamental identity, as it did for the people in this text, you'll continually strive and overwork, because if you don't achieve or succeed, then you've lost who you are. But if your identity rests in Almighty God, people around you will rejoice when you prosper, and because they'll trust that you'll use your influence and your position and your power, not on behalf of propping up your own ego or identity, but on behalf of others, loving your neighbor as yourself. So, a question for you. Do the people around you rejoice when you succeed? Would your coworkers rejoice if you were the one who got the promotion over them, because they know that you will, because of your love for God, be loving and kind and caring to everyone who would then report to you? You see, from the beginning of the scripture, we know that through the end of the Bible, that it's about the proliferation, we can say, of God's glory. From the beginning, in Genesis 1, each day of the creation account was established to combat an ancient Near Eastern deity. When Moses was writing the book, he says, you know what, it wasn't the sun god who gave light, it was Yahweh, the Lord God, who gave light. It wasn't the moon god, or it wasn't the wind god, and he's continually pointing people back to the Lord, the giver of life, who is Yahweh. But despite all of this, despite the explicitly given mission of God, the plan of God to make his identity known for the good of everybody who is on planet Earth, we sometimes use the very gifts that God has given us to make his name known, to make our name known. And we see that in this text as well. The tendencies are all the same. And this begs the question for me, what good is it for my admirers to, you know, look at me, for me to absorb all the attention that I get because of the things that I do, because I'm just a dead end? Even the people that I love the most, I will disappoint. But rather, what we should do is that if we do something and people are looking to us, we shouldn't absorb that. We should redirect them to the giver of those gifts, who is God himself. But if we're all so absorbed with doing things with our hands to function as who we are, we will absorb all of that attention, never focusing them on the one who is worthy of attention. John Piper says it well. He says, "God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Anyone else who exalts him or herself distracts us from what we need, namely God." That's deep. When we exalt ourselves, we distract people from what they need, which is to be have an encounter with Almighty God. So we are called to do with all of our abilities to direct people to God, not to distract people from Him. And so I get it, though. Human praise comforts us. Human praise grants us belonging into certain circles. Human praise makes us feel good when other parts of our lives are falling apart, be it a relationship or our grades or whatever else you are making the seat of your identity. Human praise grants us purpose when we are wayward from God's plan. We're trying to establish our identity here because we are refusing to do what God has for us to do. So we're trying to sort of, you know, muster up this, this persona to distract us from what we know is best for us and best for our soul. Our goal as the people of God is to bring fame to His name, not our own. So that's the first couple. They're trying to, in the middle of verse 4, they're trying to make a tower to make a name for themselves. And now, in the very beginning and the end of verse 4, it has this idea of building a city, but if they were to build a city, then they wouldn't be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And so what we understand is that in the Bible, scattering is a part of God's plan from the beginning. So if you understand that in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply. Just imagine this. If they were to be fruitful and multiply in the garden, the glory and fame of God in that place where everyone is worshiping God, where sin is not present, the glory of God and the worship of God would just continue to grow. We see that's definitely not the case because Adam and Eve sinned. But then, you know, the sons of men got worse and worse, and then God cleansed the earth with the flood, and He repeated the be fruitful and multiply command in Genesis 9:1 to Noah, basically saying, look, if you raise your children and the families who come from you in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, worship of my name will come about. We have the Great Commission passages in the New Testament, and I think you get it. The Bible is about scattering to make God's name known. But they were going to do exactly the opposite, to build a city so that they wouldn't be dispersed across the face of the whole earth. They chose their self-interested mission over God's mission because, you know, they were choosing to support their contrived and false identity. What we have to understand is like when our identity is skewed, our actions that are in opposition to God's will and His way will soon follow. And these two things are intimately linked. So my challenge for us today is to think about what is it that we have tried to make function as a seat of who we are. Ask your spouse or a friend or your growth group leader or somebody to, you know, sit and pray with you and ask the Spirit to, and perhaps your friends might already know. And they've been wanting to tell you for a while. So if you're that person who gets asked, be gracious and kind, because I'm sure, you know, we have something to say to you too. So find out what this is because of that misidentity, it's going to spur you on to misaction, false action, action contrary to what God is doing in His mission. So this construction of the city is indicative of their desires to be unto themselves. Because these cities functioned differently. They would put up walls and what have you. It wasn't like going from, you know, Raleigh to Apex or into Cary. It's like they actually built walls to keep certain people out and certain people in to protect them. And it's almost like there was this man-made security. If we can build this tower to make a name for ourselves, we can build this city so that we wouldn't be scattered across the face of the whole earth. Because obviously, we're the ones who got it going on. And we are basically looking to ourselves in the work of our hands to do the very work that God ought to do. And the psalmist was very helpful here. When he raises the appropriate question, from whom does our help come from? And he answers it, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not from our own hands. But this is, you know, what happens when our identity is shifted and rooted in anything other than God. We begin to function as our little g gods. We become arrogant enough to think that we're the ones who does the work of God, but we do it for ourselves. So think about it. our culture has given us license to find our identity in whatever we'd like. But because we function as our own little gods, we have to fight tooth and nail to make sure that nothing challenges who we've decided to make ourselves. Have you wondered why so many people, sometimes people fight tooth and nail to hold on to that thing when you lovingly sort of approach them about it? It's because you have to fight to keep it, because many believers especially know that that's not who they are. So if we think about the list that I gave earlier, when people find their identity in their achievements or in relationships or possessions or in their sexuality, they end up throwing themselves on the altar of that misidentity, and you become a slave to it. So if you become a slave to something, if you become so, you know, ravished by something that you can't do anything other than serve that appetite, that's an identity problem. And we see that in this text. So they were going to build a tower to make a name for themselves and build a city so they wouldn't be scattered across the face of the whole earth. So this is the people's rebellion. Now let's move to verses 5-9, and we'll see God's response, the divine response. And so what we understand is that verse 5 is actually based on the structure of the passage. This is the apex of the story. And this is significant because the one whom their identity should have rested in is going to come down and tell them that their identity-forming task of building this tower in this city was a failure. And so we are like sheep, right? We are all tempted to go astray. And so God comes down and says in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the tower, and or the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built." I want to pause right there and say, many of you guys might know, but the Bible has got some jokes hidden in it. Because if you see the irony here, they declared they were going to build a tower that touches the sky, that touches the heavens, but the Lord had to come down, to stoop down. We're talking about the all-seeing God here, right? Maybe I'm just alone in this, but I was like, oh, that's funny. If you read a passage enough times, like anything is funny, so maybe that's where I was. And so this demonstrates how miserably they failed in their identity-forming task. You know, they're trying to achieve this God-sized task, and they failed massively. And now, in verse 6, we begin to see why this is so grievous, because there's a uniqueness to humanity. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will, or of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do or purpose to do will be impossible for them." So God gave humanity phenomenal capacity to build or to create and to organize. Well, why? Well, because we're in his image. Humans have far more imaginative capacity than any other created animal. I mean, have you guys, I mean, is it just the deer by my house? Or are the deer by my house still trying to just figure out how not to get hit by cars? Meanwhile, people are flying to the moon and doing heart transplants and brain surgeries. There is a difference here, you see? And what God is saying here is that, you know what? So with their linguistic unity, their geographic unity, it's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, their collaboration can result in wonderful, crazy technological advances. But on the other hand, the same ingenuity and imaginative capacity can be used to uniquely and wickedly rebel against God's plan. You see what I'm saying? It cuts both ways. When we're together like this, we can be doing wonderful things like worshiping God, like we were just worshiping with very little musical support. And I think for me, when I hear your voices, my voice raises even higher. This is the positive way. But then also, it cuts the other way in the sense that when we get together and foolishness becomes the norm, we all stoop to the lowest common denominator. I think this is what we're seeing in this passage. And so now, in verses 7 and 8, we see God responding to this by scattering them. Verse 7 says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Sometimes by God's grace, he frustrates our plans that are detrimental for us. Are you guys familiar with the idea of mob mentality or polarization? So I was a student at Cedarville University in the cornfields of Ohio. Yeah, you probably don't know where it is, but it's just, all you have to know to make the story make sense is that it's cold there. It like snows and rains sideways and things like this. And so one day it was snowing. The wind was kind of gusting. And so are you guys familiar with the phenomenon of snowbanks? I wasn't before I moved to Ohio. So what happens is that if you have like a building, you have the snow, it hits the wall, it falls, and then over time it makes a snowbank. So there you go. You're welcome. And at Cedarville University, the smartest people at the school were people who were engineers, you know, because they're hard programs. They all had high SAT, ACT scores. And so there's two guys who were studying on the third floor of a building called Brock Hall where I lived. And they were like, you know, like having some fun with their calculations. They're all nerdy, like doing their little sketches and whatever they draw, numbers and stuff. I don't know anything about that. And one of them said, by my calculation, because that's how they talk, right? You can jump out of the window into the snowbank and it'll cushion your fall, you know? And then the other one goes, I think you're right. So, you know, we're in a dorm. And so there's guys 18 to 22 living there. And so you got two dudes talking about jumping out of a third story window into a snowbank. Someone's going by to like brush their teeth. And they're like, what? You're going to jump into the snowbank? And then like somebody else comes. Oh my goodness. Somebody else comes. 3, 5, 10, 20. And then what happens is that you hear, you know, what no sane adult wants a bunch of young men chanting. Do it. Do it. Do. And so the university is smart. They know that men 18 to 22 are idiots. I mean, I was there. I was amongst them. I was like 21 at the time. And so actually, if you're watching Dr. White, I wasn't there. I was encouraging them to stop the foolishness. So so what happens is that the university hires somebody who's like a real adult to live in the building called a resident director. Some people call him a dorm dad. And so when he heard the chant, do it, do it, he's like in the middle of dinner, drops his fork and beelines it up the steps to like figure out what foolish thing's about to happen. And so when he gets up to the top of the steps, he's like, everybody go to your rooms. And then like we all just kind of like go to our rooms, like covering our faces and stuff. And what happens is that this once sane engineer steps out of the window sill because his knees are in there knocking. And he like says, I don't know what got into me. It was the polarization, the mob mentality, the peer pressure. And when he said, go to your rooms, he was saving that man's life. Perhaps, I don't know. I want to be dramatic. But in the same way that he says, go to your rooms, God scattered them across the face of the whole earth for their own good. Because it was cutting not the mob mentality, the peer pressure was cutting not the positive way, but the negative way. So he was, you know, giving them a grace, saying, you know what, everyone go and come back to your senses. And so people are so powerful that we can continually create new ways to destroy ourselves. And by the way, I think a misconstrued identity is the atomic bomb of our generation. Because now, it's not just how you're acting. Well, no, that's who you are, the culture tells us. You know, both for better or for worse, or whatever it is, you know, you are your achievements. You are your, you know, desires. You are your this or that. So this is, I think, at the core of what the culture is telling us. You know, that is who you are. No, we are God's. We are his. And that's where we find our identity. And I think God was scattering them to let them rethink or to reboot their minds to understand who they are. So God scattered them, but he also scatters us at times, doesn't he? If we're in a period of searching for the next thing in our lives, wondering why it hasn't come about, well, maybe there's something that God would like you to find or understand during that period of searching. Maybe God was removing you from an old temptation pattern, or destroying the idol of comfort, or removing us from perpetually being distracted from what is second best in God's economy. But when God scattered us, or what scatters us, he is not through with us, right? We serve a God who is a redeeming God. And we see God's glory even shining more brightly in the face of this scattering as we see the cultures begin to emerge. I mean, they were scattered over the face of the whole earth. Different languages and cultures begin to come into existence, but God is still the universal and reigning Lord. He is the God of all people, and he desires to be the father of every person despite who you are. And it's wonderful because at the end of the Bible in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, we see the culmination of this with the every tribe, tongue, and nation, where God is showing that he is the ruler and Lord over all cultures. And even now, God is, you know, demonstrating that there's not a single culture that has a corner on this faithfulness to Christ, but he's saying that every culture is beautiful in some ways and needs to be tidied up in other ways. And God is glorified in this unity in Christ, in this diversity in culture. This all emerged from this scattering, but in the end, we even see that God is glorified by it. And at our church, by the way, it's our prayer to demonstrate this the reversal of this scattering by gathering a people of this every tribe, tongue, and nation, even here as a foretaste of the kingdom. So that's the proliferation of culture from this text here. But really, as we come back to this, we finally receive a name, or they finally receive a name in verse 9. It says, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And so in the beginning they said, we are trying to build a tower that touches the heavens to what? Make a name for ourselves. Here they finally receive a name. It's not a name that I thought they would want. It's a name that is disgraceful and embodies the shameful quest to make their identity for themselves. They were called Babel. But God, again, doesn't leave us there. If God has scattered you, or you feel your life has been shaken up, you know, which is that sort of scattering idea, you know, God is not done with you in the same way that after God, you know, put Adam and Eve out of the garden, you know, after they sinned, rather, he clothed them and he promised them a redeemer. And in this text and in this story, Genesis chapter 12 is right on the heels of 11, and it's talking about the redemptive scattering by commissioning the descendants of Abraham to be blessed and carry out their true identity, who is God, to all the peoples of the earth. And let's look at this these verses in 12, 1 through 3. And now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families on the earth shall be blessed. So as the redeemed in Christ, we no longer carry any name that we've tried to earn. We are free from any identity that we've contrived for ourselves, nor are we carrying the disgraceful names that we have picked up because of our mistakes. We carry the name of Jesus. For us, we fail profoundly, and some of us, I mean, and this is even in our own hearts, some of us feel like we are unredeemable. Because in your mind, the devil has tricked you into thinking you are your sin. Brothers and sisters, you are not your sin. There's a God who is looking after you, and he provided a way out of this. And let 1 Corinthians 6 encourage you this morning. It says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pause there. The reason why Paul goes on and on and on, because he's trying to get all of us an opportunity to identify ourselves in this verse, or these two verses. But he continues, such were some of you, is what he says. You are not that. That is what you were. You have been bought with a price, he says. You have been washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You are not your shortcomings, nor are you the things that you are gifted at either. You are God's. You are someone who is justified, washed, and sanctified, and that is at the core of who you are. We carry the name of our Redeemer, not our failures, with us. So we see that Abraham's descendants were sent and scattered across the face of the earth, and by God's grace, he's still using us to be scattered across the face of the earth because we are simply these jars of clay on mission for King Jesus. And some of us need to be rescattered today. For some of us, there's good news in that God often scatters us for disciplinary purposes in order to refocus us missionally. God disciplinarily scatters us, we can say, because he's trying to refocus us missionally. Sometimes we get laxed into these patterns that are second best or patterns of sin or being lethargic towards the purposes of God, but God is shaking us up perhaps because he wants us to focus on his mission. And if you're fighting sin today, if you have undoubtedly misconstrued your identity today, or if you have worked hard to make a name for yourself and you've just completely failed, I've got good news for you. Rather than focusing on not doing one thing, you need to press into another greater thing. Thomas Chalmers talked about the expulsive power of a greater affection. So in your fight with sin, if you're saying, I'm enamored with this, well, there's something greater to be enamored with, who is Christ. So we can move from our misidentity to mission. Because as you carry his name on you, you are preaching the gospel to yourself and to others. And I'm glad this morning that I was not called upon to be my own Savior, because I make a sorry Savior. I'm glad this morning that we have a Savior who actually came down to earth, who lived a life, took on all that it meant to be human, both the good and the bad, and he died for us on Friday, and he rose again for us on Sunday so that we can bear his name that's above every name. And because of the resurrection, the name of Jesus is the one who heals the broken, brings joy to the depressed. He frees the oppressed. He offers salvation to the dying and hope to the hopeless. We need to be recommissioned today to take the name of Jesus and not the name of ourselves to people so he can do this work in their lives. Sometimes we need to be recommissioned to our own families, because trust me, I know families can be the hardest people to be the light of Christ to. Some of you guys are like, yeah, we just had the holidays. I just interacted with them. Sometimes we need to be recommissioned to our workplaces. Sometimes we need to be recommissioned to our studies or even to, you know, a city or a country or a land far away from here to carry the name of Jesus. So let us be grounded in our identity in our Almighty God, so much so that we can live on behalf of others and glorify God. Missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin said, believers are signs in the rubble. And we can all agree that our culture oftentimes amounts to rubble. But we can only be a sign if we find our identity in the name, or in his name, and make his name great. And so for those who are not Christians today, I invite you to freedom. Freedom from figuring out how to support and prop up your own identity. You already have one. One is there waiting for you. And in fact, I'll invite you to say, you know, the yoke of Christ is light, but the yoke of fashioning your own identity and your own value and purpose is so difficult. Come, Jesus has died for all those things that you've been trying to subvert his plan with and on the cross, and he's saying, come to me if you're weary, and I will give you rest. And so look to Jesus today if you don't know him. If you're weary, if you're anxious, if you're in inner turmoil, if you're trying to figure out who in the world am I, well, the scripture is clear that you are his, and we're image bearers of God. And for those who are believers, who are committed to Christ, you are his today. Dwell upon that. And there is no question about your identity, so be on mission, which will both reinforce that identity for you and invite others into it. And so I'd like for you to bow your heads in prayer as we try to look to the Lord and look to ourselves so that we can look more like him. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be on your mission. We're grateful that we do have an identity, that one that brings freedom, one that is healing, one that is not a burden on us. God, forgive us when we have tried to make a name for ourselves, when we try to usurp your identity that you've given us for one that we have chosen ourselves. God, forgive us when we have done things for you, when in the back of our minds we know that we'll be made much of as well. God, we thank you that you are quick to forgive if we ask. And so, Father, I pray that in 2019 we would be a people who are quick to ask for forgiveness because we have misconstrued our identity in so many ways and has led to actions that have been dishonoring to you. God, give us grace in this new year. We thank you for your presence among us, and we pray that we would be those who you can use to take your name to the ends of the earth. Amen.